Here's our first one. What was the meaning of Aaron's reply to Moses in Leviticus 10, 19 through 20? And why was Moses satisfied with Aaron's answer? All right, let's turn back to Leviticus 10 and see what it says. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. The context is that we have the sons of Aaron who have been serving as priests, and they have not been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And it says in back in verse 1 that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which is to say that when they were taking their incense containers and burning what they were supposed to burn according to the law of God, that they had decided that they had a better plan, and so they came up with something that was outside of what God had specifically demanded. So when we come down to the response of what happened, we see that God puts these two to death. Verse 16 says, "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, 'Why have you not eaten?'" Okay, so this is, we've had a lot more developed since the opening verses. So after we have the death of Nadab and Abihu, then in verse 12, going back, Moses spoke to Aaron to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. And then he gives them some specific directions. "Take the grain offering that is left on the Lord's food offering and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I have commanded, am commanding." Pause right there just to say that all of the instructions with regards to how offerings were to be handled were very explicit as we've unfolded God's law, as he's revealing it to the sons, to Aaron and his sons. So they're very specific commands. This is the way that it must be done, which is why Nadab and Abihu were struck down, because they were not doing it the way it was supposed to be done. Verse 14, "But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat it in a clean place," that is to say, a place that has no danger of being contaminated by doing things the wrong way. This is something that's just for the priests. "You and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given you as your due for your sons and due for the sacrifices, the peace offering of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings and of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Again, all of this being revealed through Moses as to how they were to handle this. Now we go back to 16. "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, so that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded.' And Aaron said to Moses," so here's the verse that is being asked about. "Aaron said to Moses, 'Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?' And when Moses heard that, he approved." Question again. What was the meaning of Aaron's reply to Moses in Leviticus 10, and why was Moses satisfied with Aaron's answer? All of that to say, I don't know. No, I mean, I'll attempt to explain it, but this is one of those odd passages. Clearly, this is in the midst of God's revelation. So the five opening books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch. These are commonly referred to by all the nation of Israel, all the Hebrews, as the law. So if you talk about the law, and we hear, even in the New Testament, Jesus referring to the law. And when he refers to the law, he's talking about the first five books of the Scriptures. So this is God's progressive revelation to man. As he gave this revelation specifically to Moses, and this information was passed on, he was revealing himself in ways that he had not revealed before. So all of this was new to them. At the time that God gave the instructions for the tabernacle, there had been no tabernacle. This was all new to them. As he gave instructions about the priesthood, there had been no priesthood that was clearly recognized prior to this. And so this was all new to them. And as they were attempting to follow all of these directions, obviously this is confusing. As a matter of fact, one of the arguments that has commonly been made, even as we present the truth of the gospel, is that if anybody here were to think of themselves as, we're going to get to heaven by doing all that God says, and then you try to read and remember all that God says, we're quickly going to come to the conclusion of, this is impossible. There is no way I'm going to be able to keep all of these commandments. No way I'm going to even be able to remember all of these things. And even if I could remember them, there's so many little bitty things in here, I am not going to be able to do this perfectly. Which, by the way, according to Galatians, is the very reason God gave us the law. It was to show us that we were incapable of doing it in order to bring us to the point of falling before God and crying out for God's mercy, because that's the only way that anybody is ever going to get to heaven. It's not by perfectly obeying the law. All of that to say, when Aaron got these instructions, this is all relatively new to him. But he has come to an understanding that there are serious repercussions for wrongdoing. It is so serious, as a matter of fact, that now we've got two of Aaron's sons who have just been put to death because they offered, quote, unauthorized fire, end quote. In other words, they thought, well, in light of all the things we know, this seems like an appropriate way to do things. And they did it, even though God had not told them to do it. Now tell me, if you were in Aaron's shoes, if you were a son of Aaron, and this had happened, would you be a little bit nervous about what you did next? Yeah, all of us would. It's like, I didn't even know that Nadab and Abihu did that. Or maybe I did know that, and I thought it was okay. And if I thought it was okay, or I didn't know, and now you're telling me that I'm next, that I need to go in there and do this, I'm not sure I want that job. Because if I mess something up, I'm dead. I mean, literally dead. And I hear this coming through Aaron's answer. Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. They have done this, they have offered these sacrifices, and yet my sons, two of my sons, have just been killed by God because of what happened. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? In other words, part of the instructions were, you offer some of this goat, of this sacrificial animal, you offer some of this on the altar to be burned up before the Lord, and you take other portions of it, and you eat those portions, because that's your portion prescribed by God's law. This is what you're going to have. And so Aaron's thinking to himself, you know what? I just want to offer everything to God here. I don't even want to take a chance of eating this right now. And that's what he said. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And perhaps his implication is the Lord wouldn't have approved, but I think even more likely it is a question. Would the Lord have approved? I don't know. Maybe I'd be dead right now if I did that. Would the Lord have approved? Verse 20, and when Moses heard that, he approved. What did his answer mean? We've just discussed what Aaron's answer meant. Why did Moses approve? Well, I can only imagine that it's because Moses could see the logic here. He is indeed the representative of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that simply because Moses approved, that therefore God decided to give Aaron a pass. Now, did God give Aaron a pass? Well, clearly so, because he's not dead, but his sons are. So there was some degree of a pass. And then we might start thinking, well, then there can be extenuating circumstances that will make disobedience to God acceptable. Okay, that is a wrong takeaway from this passage. This passage does not say that God, therefore, approved of whatever decision was made that was contrary to his will. And so rather than coming to that conclusion, which I think is a very faulty conclusion, I think what we need to understand is that God laid down the law, and he made it very clear through the death of Nadab and Abihu that his law was to be kept. But that when we break the law, we find ourselves under the condemnation of God because he is a just God. but we also find ourselves under the grace of God who has promised to provide a Savior. And by the way, that promise took place many, many years before this event. That promise took place back in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to sin and when God made the promise to Eve that you're going to have offspring who will bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of your offspring. That was a prophetic utterance to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is going to be the salvation for all mankind. So it wasn't that Aaron got a pass simply because, well, okay, I see what you were thinking and that makes it okay. No, it was that he got a pass because the blood of Jesus Christ covered that sin. It was on a human time frame much later, but it still covered the sins of all mankind from Adam and Eve all the way until the end of this world as we know it. It's important for us to understand that because otherwise we start using our logic as a way to get around God's requirements. And that is never acceptable. Let's pull another one out. Since the Lord's Prayer is given by Jesus as the model prayer, shouldn't we say it in a church out loud? It seems like that we've addressed this somewhat recently, but it's certainly a good thing for us to consider again. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Where we find the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It has commonly been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I prefer the expression the model prayer because what preceded Jesus giving these words was that he was expressing to them how they should pray. Therefore, it's a model. If we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer, I would prefer to go to John chapter 17 where we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus himself, the Son of God, communing with God the Father and interceding for us. And that's a beautiful prayer of our Lord. But in Matthew chapter 6, we read verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need them before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Then Jesus adds, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." May God bless the reading of his word. So as I think about Jesus' teachings here, we do have the model prayer, but even as he prepares to tell us what needs to be involved in our prayers, he begins with this expression of not to be like others who pray in a faulty manner, specifically like the hypocrites. And why do they do what they do? He says right there, they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. There's a movie that my family's enjoyed. I think it was called While You Were Sleeping, where they're gathered in the church at one point. I think that's the one. Anyway, the whole family is gathered in the church, and you know, it's not the greatest movie, but it is kind of enjoyable. And this scene just stands out to me because it is so typical of so many. In this particular case, it's a Catholic church, but that's really irrelevant because the same thing can take place in a church just like ours. So in this scene, this family who is preoccupied with all of the going-ons in their family right now is gathered in their church for this worship time, but they are having this whispered conversation among themselves. And not that I think any of you ever do that, but they're having this whispered conversation among themselves. And what makes it funny, these folks that wrote this play, they did a good job with it. What makes it funny is that all of them are familiar enough with the routines of church that they can carry on their whispered conversation without missing a beat in what's happening in the worship service because they know the routine. And so even as they're standing there and saying, they're talking, all of a sudden everybody stands up and they're standing up right there with them. And they're talking and talking, and you can hear some guy in the background, obviously the priest up front, and he reaches a point, and all of them together in their row as they're carrying on this conversation say, "Amen." And then they're back to this. And then they all sit down together. It's like, clearly, none of them were engaged in this worship service. They were engaged in what they do themselves and in their own conversation. And so that stands out to me because I know we're guilty of that kind of thing. We're guilty of just going through the motions of church. One of the disadvantages of liturgy is that it becomes so familiar to us that we just recite it off rote without ever thinking about what we're actually saying. And that's dangerous. So the pendulum swing from this liturgy where you just say the same thing week after week, and you know when to say amen, and you know when to stand up, and you know when to sit down, and all of these things, the pendulum swing to come over here that is more where I'm at is that we avoid all of that. We avoid the expected in order to keep you on your toes. That way you don't have time to visit with each other quite as much because you're like, what's he going to do now? Okay, so that's a pendulum swing, and there are disadvantages to that. One of the disadvantages is that we may neglect such things as together reciting the model prayer. The reason I would neglect that to some degree is because God forbid that we get into a habit of using the very words of Jesus as taught to us in Matthew chapter 6 without ever stopping to think what they mean. That we let those words come off our lips when that is really not what's in our hearts. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but even our congregation has a tendency when a public prayer is concluded, that almost everybody says, amen. The word amen means so be it, or let it be so. This is an affirmation, so that if someone says something and you're thinking that is a true statement, this is a legitimate prayer, this is something that expresses my heart, then you say amen to say, let it be so, what you have just prayed. Now, admittedly, you have a couple of pastors here who can get a little long-winded. I will acknowledge that. And yet, even during our long-windedness, this is communication with God. Do we reach the end of that when you've been off playing golf in your mind or thinking about what you're fixing for lunch this afternoon or whatever it may be, and your mind is just doing all of that, but you can tell because of the cadence of the prayer that he's about to wrap it up, and then he says amen, and we say amen, and we sit down because that's what we do. That answers the question, why don't we do that? And that was the implied question. The question was actually, shouldn't we do that? But this is why we don't. It's because I'm over here with this pendulum swing. Not that that's always the right way to go, because we are neglecting. And we should be able to say these very words with the intent of our heart. This is a model prayer, so it's not like this is a secret formula. You know, that if you use all the right terminology, then the secret door opens up and you get whatever it is that you're asking for. That is not the nature of our relationship with God. So when Jesus gave us this, there is not a sacredness to the words that is more efficacious, more effective than if we use other words. Rather, this is an expression of the way we ought to pray. And it should include such things as these. And we've been through this in years past, but our Father in heaven, we are recognizing who we're praying to. Hallowed be your name, just like that song that we just sang. This is a recognition of the holiness of the name of God. And by the way, how hypocritical would it be for us to say in church together on a Sunday morning, hallowed be thy name, and then get home, and on the way, when we finally get home, we find out that the dog has torn up something, and we let out this expression, God forbid, but we let out something like, oh my God! Hallowed be thy name. We say those words as if there is nothing greater than the name of the Almighty God in heaven, and then we get home and we use it as an expression of dismay because we're irritated at the dog. Dangerous. Your kingdom come. We want God's kingdom to come. We want to be with Him. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Is this my prayer? Or are you thinking, well, there's some things I'm still going to call the shots on, God. Give us this day our daily bread. Just a thought that comes to my mind on that one is that I'm afraid for many of us, we see ourselves as the provider and not God as the provider. I mean, we've got the money. You've got, you know, your savings account, your retirement. You've got your job. You've got the money, and you buy your food. It is God who provides that. It is God who gave you the money. It's God who gave you the retirement fund. You worked all these years. Yeah, you worked because God enabled you to work. Everything comes from God. So give us this day our daily bread as an expression of your absolute dependence on God. Forgive us our debts, our sins. Forgive our sins. This needs to be a regular part of our prayers, even as we have forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. We sometimes pray, God, forgive our sins, when we know good and well that we are holding a grudge against somebody, that we have not let go of that hurt, that we have not forgiven them. What's more, we have no intentions of forgiving them because of what they did to us. And yet we say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Do we? Or are you just citing off meaningless words at this point? Lead us not into temptation. Last week we talked about don't make provisions to satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. And yet if we are constantly making those provisions, and now you're saying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, now you've already got yourself in a position where you're expecting and welcoming temptation. You know it's coming, and you've already prepared for it so that you can satisfy your own evil desires. And you're praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. The potential for hypocrisy here is giant. Now, that doesn't mean that as long as we don't say those words that we're not hypocrites. No, we still are. Just like Jesus said, this is the way the hypocrites do it. We're still hypocrites, but nonetheless, you can see, I believe, why I have this pendulum swing that says, let's be careful what we do here. Let's give some serious thought. This is another one of the reasons why we do communion only monthly. There are many churches who do it every week. There are some who do it once a quarter or even less often. I don't know. We do it monthly. I want it to be significant. I want us to stop and think about why we do what we do, why we say what we say. I want this to be meaningful. That being said, verse 9, say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we thank you for this model prayer. I pray that we would take it to heart and that we would never allow these words to become simple rote words that we repeat without thinking about the meaning of them. And Lord, let that also be true, not just for the prayers that we pray, but for the songs that we sing. Some of them are very familiar lyrics, and yet we can sing them without even thinking about them. Help us to think about what we're doing, and when we come together for worship and our minds have a tendency to wander, help us to think about what we're saying when we are singing these songs either to you or to one another. Help us to stay focused when we're spending time in your word so that our minds don't wander off into things that are of less value. And Lord, because we know that we're human, we're going to be just like Aaron and say, would you have approved if you'd known what was going on in my heart? Help us, Lord, to always be examining ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far all I'm doing is preaching. Does anybody have any feedback on that one?
We learned about this in Journey last year, but I'm surprised you didn't like bring it up, but if you're walking down like a dark alleyway that you know you're not supposed to be walking down, and then there's like, I don't know what term I should use, and then there's like a prostitute there, and you're like, oh Lord, please don't let me sin. It's like, what are you doing? You know, like, you know you're not supposed to be in the dark alley where those type of people are hanging out. But if you go there and then you just cry out to God, then you really didn't, you're really not meaning what you're saying. So it's the same principle of like, you're praying to deliver, you know, deliver me from temptation, but you're just walking into it.
Thank you, Luke. Two things. Number one, thank you for paying attention in our journey class. I'm grateful for that. He has shared that in our Awana journey, our high school group. He says, yeah, we learned about this last year. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Secondly, that specifically is referenced over in Proverbs chapter 7, and I'll go ahead and repeat it now since you've kind of given me that spurring on. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, we read, at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now at the market. At every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him, kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from the Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning, and let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. So Luke has accurately expressed here that this passage shows us that even as the writer of the proverb is saying, I'm looking out from my upper story window down to the street, and this is the scene that I see, this young man, and now to emphasize Luke's point, he's in the wrong place. He's going the wrong direction, and he's there at the wrong time of day. Three things that he could have and should have avoided. He put himself in that position. And to be there with those three strikes already against you and then to say, oh Lord, help me make the right decisions. You've already blown it. You blew it long before you got here. You've already made the decision, I'm going to be in this area because I think I'm strong enough. I'm going to be out at this time of day because I'm not like others who give in to this. And I'm going to go down right where I would usually fail because this time I'm not going to fail. So what do we need to learn from that? There are times of the day when we are more inclined to failure than others. And so when it comes to, for example, sexual immorality, that typically is going to be something that takes place at night. Not always, but typically it takes place at night. So if you put yourself in a situation at night, then the danger has just increased. When it comes to certain areas where you have been tempted and failed in the past, if you repeatedly go back to those areas, then you are feeding your weaknesses. You are not feeding your strengths. Stay away from those areas. If you are even moving in a certain direction, which you know ultimately that's going to end up there, even though you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm not going that far, stop going that direction. This is what this passage of Scripture is about. So Luke has accurately expressed it here that we need to recognize that we are sinners and we are inclined to sin and that we need to take measures in advance in order to prevent that type of thing. Thank you for your input, Luke.
I was thinking with regard to the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, about some of our philosophy behind our pastoral prayer each week, that we put the things in the pastoral prayer for the purpose of encouraging our body in the direction of praying. I thought you might want to talk about that for a few moments.
We do. As a matter of fact, even though right now we're not making sheets available, before we started the COVID shutdown, we would have this pastoral prayer and the very things that are on our list, we would have a list available. And we only had a few of them because not many of you took them, and that's fine, whatever. But our intent is to help us to be more broad-minded in our prayers. Instead of just praying for whatever's going on with John Doe here at Pahrump Community Church, we want to recognize these other areas as we pray for other missionaries, as we pray for village missions, as we pray in obedience to God's Word for those who are in authority, as we pray for the unreached people groups of the world, for the persecuted Christians around us. This whole list of things, and even things in our community, we have made those lists available. And for those of you who are interested, all you have to do is send Pastor Caleb a text or call the church office, and we can provide you with that list even right now. Again, we're cutting down on common surfaces and passed out materials as much as possible. But our intent is not to bore you to tears during our prayer time, but rather to engage you, to keep these things on our hearts and minds. Rather than being provincial and just focusing on ourselves, this helps us to be far more broad-minded with regards to the work of God around the world.